Genesis, the chasm, chapters, the extent of it. Now that the account is a slightly different form from the rest of the Genesis, in that it's a prolonged account, really one major character, or at least one major family. But we usually think of it as the story of Joseph, and that's what takes place from 37 through to 50 of Genesis. So we're going to read the Word of God in Genesis chapter 37, and we read the whole chapter. Let us listen carefully and thoughtfully to the Word of God. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his own age, and he made him a robe of many colors, or long-sleeved. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around with their branch to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule with us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, I see that it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they have been in the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. The fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him to Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Amen. Wonderful words. There's no one who writes stories and narratives like God does. We rarely doubt or dare to challenge God's word or his wisdom, in fact, when things are going well with us in our lives, when we're sailing along nicely and things are bright and sunny, it's easy to let the words trip off our lips, "All things work for good." It's the kind of Christian thing to say. When things turn tough, when the dark clouds gather, or our lives seem to go out of control with helter-skelter and turn from bad to worse, then where our minds are filled with perplexity, disorientation, confusion, we lose our bearings. And sometimes the setting in of bitterness is a real and present threat. And then our brothers come along and say, "Trifly, God meant it for good." And that can be like a sword going through to the very marrow of our fiber and soul. It can hurt. It's easy to say when things are easy, but not when it's tough. Well, where have we come so far in this story of Genesis, God unfolding purpose to redeem what was lost through the sin of our first parents? Well, you remember that creation was God's mirror. His 6 days' work was all very good. The snake, of course, came and brought temptation and evil near, and Adam was tempted, and he fell into sin, and the race was ruined by the righteous and just curse that God pronounced as a punishment on human sin and rebellion. Things, you'll recall, fell off the cliff in terms of sin in the times before the flood. The godly, who were called to make war with the seed of the serpent, sued for peace with the more attractive and alluring will be seed until God called time out. Noah found grace to survive the sin-washed new world after the flood and the deluge. Abraham got the promise next and believed in God's covenant, which he later passed on to his son born by the Spirit, Isaac. Later, crafty Jacob was taught and had to learn that blessing comes by grace and not by craft of his own thoughts and schemes and flesh. And so he came back to the land and was a fit forefather of the tribe of Israel, the people of God in the Old Testament. But how would the oath and the promise and the covenant that God gave the patriarchs, the fathers, be worked out? I'm going to deal with in the account of Joseph, which you see Moses doesn't call it the account of Joseph in verse 10, because it's not just about Joseph, it's about the whole family of God, Israel's family. Generations or the things that came from and fell out to and happened to Jacob or Israel. It's the story of Israel and how they ended up far from the promised land. But according to God's word to Abraham in Genesis 15, you'll remember, God would have his people placed for 400 years in a foreign land and then bring them back to the promised land of Canaan. That's what we're going to look at. What happened next to the family of God? And how? Lengthy chapter, and many of the chapters in the Joseph story are long, but it basically boils down to two things. Salvation will come about by God stubbornly overruling human sin. Longer points, sin and sovereignty. Two S's. So the first thing we see is human sin. The peaceless family of Jacob is a feuding family which is tearing itself apart by hatred and violence and cruelty. There's not peace. There's war, there's strife, there's hostility. You see, the sin that the brothers committed, this hatred, probably has a fourfold sinfulness at least. I'm sure you can think of more, but hatred was a sin against the bonds of brethren, because they were family, against their duty to love their neighbor. Right at the end, the deception, the deceiving of the father Jacob, means it was a sin against truthful speech. In all these ways, they hated and became guilty of hatred of Joseph, their brother. These siblings abhorred Joseph because he brought bad reproach. There's no suggestion in the story that to wrong get them in trouble, but he brought an unfavorable report about what his brothers were doing. Things that they were up to were wrong, displeasing to his father. They loathed Jacob's favorite son of his darling wife, Rachel, I guess Jacob considered her his true wife, his true love, and therefore he had and no doubt also as time went on, he believed that Joseph was the one who would be the bearer of the promise to the next generation, maybe even the Messiah, who was to know, and the coat with long sleeves was richly ornamented. I guess it's like a royal, a princely robe, set to and so, when Joseph came and passed away at various points, venomous, spiteful, envious words spewed out of their lips. Each time they addressed him, it was with nasty, spiteful looks. They could not speak to him peaceably. They couldn't tolerate him at all. They loathed the sight of Joseph. He just incensed them with rage. So there was hatred in that sense. And then the icing on the cake was the dreams that God gave him. These weren't dreams that he conducted in his own mind, but the revelation, a supernatural revelation in those days from God of his will about his future rule. Joseph would become great and his brothers would serve him. And he told them about the dreams. He had known God's will to them. He would be the head chief, not the head chef. He would be the cosmic Lord to whom all stars, the sun and the moon, would bow down. Clearly a reference to Christ. And his brothers rejected their half brothers' leadership which God had planned. And Jacob rebuked him. He said, "Surely your mother and I and your brothers will not bow down to you." But he banked this word in his heart and treasured it up. And it became an article of faith, finally, to him. Joseph would be the one who would rule. Brothers, and led to hatred. Then there was the lapse of parental common sense. It wasn't wise, was it? We can almost feel the alarm bells about to ring as Jacob says, "Go to your brothers. What would you bring back?" When they couldn't even speak to him peaceably. This was a dangerous move and ill-thought-out. So Joseph was sent to bring back a passport report on the shepherding of his brothers. And before Joseph arrived, the brothers, as I recently saw on the film Gladiator, the movie Gladiator, voted thumbs down. They were planning for his death. A protest. Reuben then thought, "I have an idea as to how I can make as the eldest son and save Joseph's life." So Reuben suggested that he would just be placed in a pit in the wilderness, hoping to come back later to rescue him. And the brothers passed the plan they were good with that. And then Judah proposed a sale. That's why Reuben's away. Stelamoth. He would be kidnapped. He would be enslaved. And these, though on the surface of things, look like a kindness, were really the legal equivalents in those days of envy. Even my hostage taking and kidnapping, even today, is treated like murder under law, or should be treated like murder under law. It effectively takes somebody's life away. So, one way or other, they may be dressed up. They could reach fever pitch. And they decided to eliminate a personal threat and to snuff out an innocent life. It's incredibly how low we can stoop when hatred fills our heart and motivates our acts and thoughts. And finally then, as I said, lies were added and piled on top of the whether this pit, it was with an airless and callous and having done their murderous, hateful deed, no doubt, Joseph pleading, don't do this, please. They wouldn't hear. They got rid of him. And then they sat down to lunch before finally concocting a plot to soak the room in blood. Let's see what becomes of his victim of his and covered him in the blood of the beast they put to death, and then showed it to the father, knowing exactly how he would react with complete devastation and grief. Human hatred. That's how God is going to carry on his purpose and bring his plan of salvation to fruition and fulfillment. And it's not a pretty picture of the hatred, the natural hatred in human. We can be filled with resentment at God's providence, which is targeted at a work in our life, personal petty insecurities. And these things move within our minds and lives so that others become the target of our heaviness, our envy, our rivalry, our anger, our plotting, our machinations, our malice, and our vindictive. What human beings created to be like the God of love and be like. It can happen, can't it, in school? It can happen at work. I was chatting to a friend who I hadn't seen for 30 years last week, and he had a terrible time at work. He's just retired. Terrible time from his colleague. Left him a nervous wreck. And sadly, of course, we know that it can happen and does happen, and we must make sure that his family and the Church of Jesus Christ where relationships are smashed because of hatred, thoughts, and words, and acts, until there's no peace. I know about the situation, and within the church, there were people who couldn't walk past without getting a vindictive word or a vindictive statement. It's a terrible thing. And of course, we know that hatred is the MO. That's the name of all Satan's sons outside of Christ, and it's a hallmark of the flesh. In the likeness of God and renewed in the image and likeness of Christ, occurs regularly when things are tense, or when we misthink or misstep or misspeak, to review the situation honestly and openly and search our hearts to root out the yeast of malice. We pray for grace to doubt. We're to ask regularly for forgiveness when animosity springs up or bursts out. I know of a man, and when the church gathered for outreach, exploded. He's a Christian man. We're going to pray for grace. We're to thank God for lips of grace and hearts of kindness and words of peace. Because there is in God's grace which flows to us in Christ. In this work, He's changing our hearts, He's changing our lives. He's filling us with love and not hate. But of course, it's not nice to have a target on our backs, like Joseph had. It must have been tiring and destructive to be an object of what was largely an unprovoked attack. Whatever mistakes and weaknesses, leaves out an open question. It's hardly hanging a sense. He hardly deserved to be sold into slavery. He hardly deserved the non-stop stream of abuse. It's hardly a hanging offense to be naive. If he was a little rash, as many commentators have suggested, because it's a very dark place indeed when each time you speak, a brother moves to jump down your throat. It's an awful thing. It can destroy your whole sense of well-being and balance and equilibrium. And it's a terrible thing. And if someone mistreats you and then presses the counter lock alt delete button and then tries it, may be years before you recover from the hit. These things do destructive. And so at such times when you become the target, remember that God is good, God is wise, due to cause the offense, and we must know that there are lessons to learn, and that blessings do lie in wait for us still in this desperate situation, and to keep your head and your heart and seek the Lord and hold on to your faith. For the family of God, all things always are wrapped into his plan and woven together for good. Unstopped river of God's grace. Like the Hudson, it's always there. It always flows. All the year, I've never seen New York Harbor empty, and neither of you, because it doesn't happen. Conceivably, it could happen. But it can't be conceived that God's grace could fail. So that's what we're to remember when we become it. From your own experiences and what you've observed in life, you've seen many of these and the destructive traits and tendencies. So we've seen human sin firstly, and then secondly, we see human sin sovereignly overruled. Sovereignly overruled. This is a part of God's word which I simply love with all my heart. I guess we should love all of God's word equally. But it does speak to the affections and the hearts of God's people when they begin to providentially in ways that no man could plan to bring his purpose about. And we could easily spend a series teasing out the ways and events and providences and coincidences by which Yahweh, the Creator, overruled every creature and every event and action and circumstance in the story to bring good. From tragedy and from suffering. If we could wind the clock forward to Genesis 50 today, we would see the sun coming out and blazing in joyful blessing on God's people. It took a long time to get there, humanly speaking, half a lifetime. But in the end, all went for good. For example, even before chapter 37 begins, the very fact that Jacob went abroad to Laban and was tricked into having four wives, and the sons of being four, in which rivalry and hatred and these events sprang up. If Jacob had married a local girl and hadn't gone to Paddan Aram to Uncle Laban, who would have never rivalry and tension? God permitted that. And without these three wives, how could this have happened? How could God's people have gone to Egypt before the plagues would be sent in God's people, bringing the people through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai? God's ways are mysterious and marvelous. They're vast and incomprehensible. Jacob did not plan to make Joseph his favorite son. No doubt he wanted to love all his sons equally. But as things turned out, he became convinced that Joseph was the hope of the whole earth, and the dreams strengthened that. That was God's doing. Which was contrary to justice. God permitted that. decision to recount and to tell them to his brothers proved the final straw and the nail in his coffin, which made the family strife erupt in volcanic hostility. I'm sure Joseph often wondered in those years in prison, and God permitted it. He simply could have held his peace, but if he had held his peace, this would not have taken place. And the decision to send Joseph to his brothers, what was Jacob thinking of? No, stay here and we'll send one of the servants instead. Because if Joseph hadn't gone, if he hadn't been mistreated, he never would have met the Ishmaelite caravan which took him down to Egypt. God did it, and God planned it, and God helps it. We're good. And then, this chap I love in scripture, the man of Dothan. A totally random meeting caused by Joseph's GPS malfunction. The verb here suggests he was just wandering aimlessly. Became a man who had purposely sent by God and who had just happened to be there. The only man probably in the world who had heard them talking and eavesdrop on their conversations. They were going from Shechem to graze the flocks in Dothan. It's a totally random meeting, seemingly. And he just happened to know their brother's location, so Joseph could go and track them down to their place with the pits, with the caravan of Ishmael. God's plans are incredible. I remember a number of years ago, I guess I should be careful about family stories, but our daughter Rebecca, she was very nervous about going to college to a particular place, and was very anxious about it. And so we went to the south of France and went to the church plant of Lord's Day, but it's some distance from us, at a place called Aix-en-Provence. So living in a primary school classroom with seats that had the normal size, so we were sitting on baby chairs, about 14 of us, including ourselves and the pastor's family, and one other family, I think. And the chap who was there was just spending some time in the congregation, and had visited that day, and he happened to be from the same place and the same church in England where I was hoping to go to study. And so, in God's providence, her nerves were calm, her fears were eased. And this providence that God knew all about her in this family, in this church, in this place, in her life. Those kind of things happen not infrequently to God's people. And it reminds us when they do that God is taking care and control of our lives. Then there's Reuben, who planned to bring Joseph back to his father if he had brought him back. And but then he just happened to be away they saw the Ishmaelites really passing by. So Judah suggests, let's change the plan and sell Joseph to them. If he'd gone back to his father, he would never have gone to Egypt. But by God's grace and sovereign control, the plan was changed, and Judah's new plan was adopted. Then it was pure coincidence again that the grazing land and pasture land for the brothers' herds was in Dothan. It's not every day you find a well, I think, to cast your brother in that well, and it happens to be dry. Or the Ishmaelites pass by a caravan who are heading south to Egypt and not north to Gilead. If the Ishmaelites had been headed north, he would have gone to Gilead and not Egypt. And so again, God's perfect timing and coincidence. God also permitted ambition to seize Judah. Had Joseph not been sold, he would never have got to Egypt. And it was not pure luck that handsome lad was brought retrieved by the captain of the guard, who, in fact, had an unfaithful wife who would end up as a tool of false accusation, more suffering, of course, for Joseph and his rise to power. God controlled that event and ordained it for good. So in all these events, Joseph's friends and foes, family, strangers, traders, camels, merchandise of the Egyptians are together with all the key locations, which often involve split-second decisions and random events which prove a coincidence. God was at work to bring his purpose to pass. None of the actors had the faintest idea or grasped how all of this would turn out. It was a story that was ongoing in their life, of all the difficulties and complexities and sin and suffering involved. But it wasn't manufactured by man or humanly choreographed, but designed and determined and directed by the will of God ahead of time. He, before the foundation of the world, had declared this trip abroad long ago to Abraham. And now all works out as bad things are done and great suffering starts, as God overrules in Joseph's life and Jacob's family to bring his word to pass. So it is in our lives as God's plan of salvation works out. The places we live, the families in which we're born into, the churches that we attend, the messages we hear from the elders who are sent, and the books that we read that are placed in our hand just at the right time to help are all fixed and determined by God. It's not chance. It's by his holy will. So it is with our conviction of sin and our conversion to Christ. It's not of us, but it's a heaven-sent gift of grace. So it is our growth as believers, through trials, through troubles, through sorrows, through tests, through tears. It's not ever what we would dream of choosing. It's exactly the opposite we would seek and ask for were left to us. But those are planned an earthly tailor made by God to suit us, to suit me, and to suit you, and to suit all his people. Why? That so our faith might come forth from the furnace, purified as gold, so that on the day when Christ comes, our joy would be full at the face of Christ before more and more in our lives. There's no event or trial that is bad luck or pure chance. And but that's a statement of faith and trust and dependency in a God who works his purpose out. All is destined and decreed by the sovereign power of the Most High, the Most Good, the Most Wise, and the Most Faithful, Loving God. So, that's how this plan of salvation is going to work out for Jacob's family through human sin and God's sovereignty overruling that sin for good. So it was just like that for Jesus, wasn't it? Just the same. He was appointed by God. He had worn the royal robe in glory as God the Son, and now he came to earth to be stripped. He was hated. He was abused. He was rejected by his brothers when he should have been loved, for he was the heart and soul and mind overflowing with perfect love for God and for us. And yet, for our sakes, he was slaughtered to death by the nails and the hands of wicked men. Was it by chance? Was it just terrible luck for the Christ? No! This was all according to God's predetermined will and plan, as the apostles clearly teach and the scriptures clearly show in the book of Acts. Salvation and suffering of the Son were predetermined and overruled by God. And aren't we glad he was tried? Aren't we glad he was arrested? Aren't we glad by God's will he was condemned and killed, that he might rise and ascend and be seated in glory, that he might save us and bless us, and in the end, all work for good. God steers all sin for good, but is never the author of evil or hate. So, in conclusion then, as we have thought of human sin and divine sovereignty, we return from all that is hateful and be willing to take the hit of painful circumstance. When we rejoice in times of joy and pain, and delight in the fact that nothing is by chance, but all is sovereign grace. And do you know in your heart that it was according to God's will that Christ was put to death for our hate, that we might be blessed as we trust by grace? May God bless his word into our hearts. Amen. Let's pray.